Our scripture reading this afternoon, Luke chapter 15. We're going to be reading the whole chapter. We're taking up the study of a parable this afternoon. It's a familiar parable, I trust, to many of us. The parable, as it's often called, of the prodigal son. Now, actually, in Luke chapter 15, there are three components of this parable, making one parable. There is the component that speaks of a lost sheep, the component that speaks of a lost coin, and then the component that speaks of a lost son. And a parable, if you're not familiar with what a parable is sometimes been described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus used parables for many purposes. And Jesus says, when he introduced the teaching of the parables or the use of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, he said part of that was that those who have ears to hear may hear. Now, perhaps physically we all have ears. Some of ours work better than others. But Jesus was speaking spiritually. And Jesus was saying that if you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not going to hear. You are not going to understand. You're not going to receive this truth. But if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have understanding. And so the parables are speaking about things that we can relate to in everyday life, but they have a spiritual, heavenly meaning, as we'll see here in this particular parable as well. So we'll begin reading at Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And as I said, we will read through the whole chapter together. So let's give our attention to God's holy word. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So far from the Holy Word of God, Luke chapter 15, this glorious threefold parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll direct our attention this afternoon to verse 20. I'm going to be making our way through the first portion of this segment of the parable, focusing on 11 through 20 or so this afternoon. We'll read verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, we often speak, and so we should, about the love of God. We speak much of the love of the Lord our God, but I wonder, I really don't need to wonder, if we really can fathom the depths, the height, the width of the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Savior. We speak regularly, and so we should, of the grace of God. We want to be those who are known for a sense of the wonder of God's grace. We have tasted of the grace of God. We have received the grace of God. We live by the grace of God. But do we really appreciate the wonder of God's grace? Do we understand how amazing, how undeserved is this grace of God? My intention this afternoon, and the Lord willing over, I trust, about three more sermons from Luke chapter 15, is to focus our attention on the wonder of God's grace and the depths of His love, the amazing love of the Father. And to do that, I turn to a very familiar parable in Scripture. This parable, which we know probably most of us as the parable of the prodigal son. And it's sometimes called, I think my heading here at the top of verse 11 says, the parable of the lost son. And for that reason, sometimes people have the sense that prodigal equates with lost, that prodigal means lost. And that's not exactly correct. We speak of the lost son who was dead and is now alive, who was lost and is now found. And I trust that we recognize as we make our way into this parable that there is a sense in which every one of us ought to be able to say, I can identify with this son. And many of us who are Christians can also say with regard to ourselves, we were lost and are now found. We were dead but are now alive. But we can identify with this son and his waywardness and his recklessness and his wasteful living. And really, that's what the word prodigal means. It doesn't mean lost, technically. It means wasteful. It means reckless. And just direct our attention to verse 13. Luke 15, verse 13. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Perhaps some of you are also aware of a book that was written about a decade ago, perhaps a little less, by Timothy Keller. And the book was entitled The Prodigal God. I recommend the book to you. I find it helpful. Now, the first time I saw the title, because we often live with that sort of misunderstanding, prodigal equals lost, prodigal is bad, prodigal is wasteful, at least if that's a better understanding. Prodigal God sounds out of place. It sounds altogether wrong. But we need to understand in that sense, prodigal means extravagant. And that can be wasteful, but with regard to God, it's his extravagant love. His prodigious love, the prodigal God. And I want us to appreciate as well, that's why I entitled this series of four sermons, The Amazing Love of the Father. And that will be the theme that we'll seek to follow through each of the four sermons, The Amazing Love of the Father. Questions have often been asked, is this sermon about the younger son? Is this passage about the younger son? Or is it about the older son? And the answer, I would say, is yes. It's about them. But ultimately, playing in the background with regard to all of this is the amazing love of the Father. And that's what we need to get our hearts and minds around. The amazing love of the Father. So when we get to verse 11, and that portion of the parable, it's introduced with these words, a certain man had two sons. And that clues us in to the focus that we need to have. It's on this certain man. And we understand that because this is a parable, the Father represents for us God the Father and his love for sinners. And praise God for that. A certain man had two sons. But now again, to put this in context of the whole teaching of this threefold parable, lost sheep, lost coin, a lost son, or perhaps two lost sons. The reason Jesus spoke this parable is given to us in the opening verses of Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. So our antennae should pop up. Well, this is something significant. Tax collectors and sinners. Those are the ones that were looked upon as the dregs of society, as the no good, do-nothings, good for nothing. And they were pursuing Jesus, and we read here, they wanted to hear him, and we read with regard to this that Jesus receives them and eats with them. So Jesus is reaching out to them. Not that he says, I've got nothing to do with you, but here we hear the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. You understand that they were grumbling and complaining about the gospel. Grumbling and complaining that there should be hope and forgiveness for sinners. And so Jesus needed to teach this parable. And we need to hear this parable as we think about the Lord's Supper that has been prepared for us this afternoon, and as we just think about what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be a Christian church with a gospel tenor, with a gospel atmosphere. We want to be known as gospel-centered Christians who rejoice in the love of God and the grace of God. So we're going to be focusing this afternoon on the amazing love of the Father for his wayward son, or we could say, to broaden it out, so we know that it includes all of us, the amazing love of the Father for wayward sinners, like you and me. And I submit to you that we see throughout this whole chapter that it's the amazing love of God that is the theme. It is what's playing in the background. And that's what's happening here, even in the waywardness of the Son. We see that the love of the Father is expressed in the background of the Son's rebellion in the first place. The love of the Father comes to expression in the background in terms of the Son's coming to his senses, or his return, returning sinners to a Father's home. And it's the love, amazing love of the Father playing in the background when we begin to touch on the way the Son is received again into the Father's home. The fattened calf is killed and a banquet is served. We're going to take that up more fully next Lord's Day, but we'll get a taste of where that's going as we come together around the table of the Lord this Lord's Day. So then in the first place, we are looking at the love of the Father in the Son's rebellion. The Son's rebellion is obvious. This fellow is, we might say, a schmuck. In terms of everything that is recorded for us in Scripture and the way Jesus lays out the story, he's a bad young man. But we need to understand is that it is the love of the Father that is being sort of drawn to our attention precisely because of the rebellion of the Son. What we have here, therefore, is the broken-hearted love of the Father. We have the wounded love of the Father. He's grieving over the reality of his Son. But there is something, as we'll understand, in terms of the way things play out in Jesus' depicting of the story, that you know this Father loves his Son. Remember that. Remember that that is the music in the background, the love of the Father. So we come to verse 12, and the younger of them, we read, said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the goods, or the goods that falls to me." And so he divided to them all his livelihood. You don't read here of a protracted struggle of raised voices and of the father slamming doors, or the father saying, "You should never speak that way. And if you take this position, I hope I never see you again. And don't bother showing your face here ever again." None of those things. We need to appreciate that the Father receives this request of his Son with a broken heart. We also need to see that what is happening here when the Son makes this request is depicting for us the heart of the Son, but also portraying for us the ugliness of sin. And again, we must identify with this. I think, boys and girls, you've probably heard the saying, "Gimme, gimme, never gets, don't you know your manners yet." And so this son goes to his father and he says, "Gimme! Give me my inheritance, give me my portion, give me the goods that fall to me, give me what is owing to me, what I deserve." And again, the father, with a broken heart, we could say, doles out the son's portion. Now, it's important for what we hope to see in the weeks to come to appreciate that according to Old Testament inheritance laws, there were two sons, and the eldest son, according to these Old Testament inheritance laws, would have received a double portion. So the younger son will receive one-third of the father's inheritance. That's the portion that would be owing to him. But gimme is what he says. And as I said, this is a depiction of sinful life. It's our saying to God, "God, I know you made me. I know that you have created me for your glory, but I know that every breath I take is from you, but just gimme. I want to use my strength for myself. I want to focus on my own joy. I want to focus on my own pleasure, and in a sinful way, no less. Gimme." And then we read that he took all that he had, verse 13, and he journeyed to a far, far country. What he's saying here is he wants to get as far from his father as can possibly be. For him, his father is now irrelevant. At least he's trying to pretend that that's the case. Now, I should also have said, when he said, "Give me the portion of my inheritance," you have to appreciate that typically we receive inheritances when our fathers die. See, do you know what the young man is saying? "Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead." And here again is a sad picture of the reality of sin. When we are focused on what we can get for our own selfish and sinful pleasures over against God, we are in effect saying, "God, I wish you were dead. And therefore, I want to go to a far country. I want to get as far away from you as I can." And so he was going into the realm of paganism. He left the promised land. He's getting as far from God in his own mind as he can. He was putting distance between himself and God. But then he began wasting his possessions with prodigal living. He scratched every sinful itch, you could say. He partied with prostitutes, is the picture that we're given. At least that's what his elder brother would understand to have gone on. Certainly, we get the picture here. It's wasteful, it's prodigal living, it's reckless, it's sinful. He pursued relationships and friendships with those who would not encourage him in the way of godliness and fellowship with God, but would keep him at a distance from God. But you also see that the way of blessing that he was seeking soon ran out and shriveled down to nothing. And again, it's a picture of the reality of sin and all of its promise of life and blessing, the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, sin seems so tantalizing and promising to us, and then we get sucked into a life of sin, and we end up in the way that the prodigal son ends up. Verse 14, he comes to a point where he had spent all, and there arose a severe famine in the land. Now again, biblically speaking, when you read of famine, you need to think of judgment of God, the covenant curse of God. There's no bread, there's no food, and then he began to be in want. He ends up with nothing. So you would think at that point, he would have realized he'd made a big mistake. But at verse 14 and coming into 15, he does what is typical again for all of us sinners. You come to a realization, things are messed up, things are not good, things are not what they should be. And you'd think that the answer would be, run to God, go home to Father. But instead, he says, "No, I'll fix it myself." And he joins himself, we read at verse 15, to a citizen of that country who sent him out into his field to feed pigs or to feed swine. Now, in our New Testament era, we know that the feeding of swine, or the raising of hogs, so to speak, is a noble profession. Speaking just this morning about a brother we know who does that for a living. That's not a bad thing, but in this time, before Jesus had finished his work, you understand that swine are unclean animals. And so there's something that's being said here in terms of what Jesus is saying. This man joining himself is actually sort of gluing himself, binding himself to a citizen of that far country that's at a far distance from God. So rather than finding his hope back with his father or with God, we would say, he's saying, "I'll do it myself. I'll make my own covenants, this binding relationship, this joining himself, and I'll solve my own problems." And so that's typically the first response that we have when we're coming to a sense that this isn't going well. Things are broken and messed up. This is not going well at all. He does the same thing. He'll try to fix it himself. And there he is, feeding swine. We read in verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And here I want these words to ring in our ears and to the depths of our hearts, to echo in the echo chambers of our hearts. No one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. This is the end result of a life without God, a life chosen in the way of sin. No one gave him anything. That's what you're left with. Ultimately, we would say it's a picture of hell. But he's left with emptiness, a clanging, resounding emptiness in the hollow echo chambers of the heart. No one gave him anything. The party drinker becomes a drunk. The occasional drug user becomes an addict. The one who likes to dabble in the use of pornography becomes a sex addict. And on it goes. And that's the way it is with sin. There is a way that seems so right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. No one gave him anything. And we have to take hold of this reality as the reality of the emptiness of sin. No one gave him anything. But with all of this, you have to step back again and appreciate the aching love of the Father for His Son as a picture of the Father's long suffering. And as we think of the ugliness of sin and what it amounts to and where it leads, and as we think of the table of the Lord here this afternoon, remembering that we often hear in connection with the Lord's Supper, God is so serious about sin that rather than to leave it unpunished, He has punished it in the death of His beloved Son. Understand how long-suffering God has been with you and with me. Understand the depths of the love of God. Again, I would acknowledge and confess, I think we all should, we don't get the depths of it. We cannot even begin to fathom the depths of that love. It's seen in the Son's rebellion. But we need to move on and see that the love of God is expressed as well in the Son's return. In the Son's return. Verse 17, when He came to Himself, He said, "How many of My Father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He begins thinking about what he's engaged in and where he's at. And he comes to his senses. He comes to himself. He comes to realization of just how broken he is and how destructive he has been, and that this path to destruction is one that he has placed himself on, that he is guilty of. But he remembers his Father. He's mindful of his Father. Why is that? Why will he come to the point where he'll finally say, "I will get up and I will go to my Father"? Because as I said earlier, you would understand, therefore, that he knew from the way everything had played out in his relationship with his Father, that his Father was a loving man. He knew that in spite of his unworthiness, his Father would be more gracious than he could imagine. He knew that about his Father. And as I said, you wouldn't have had the sense that when he left, the Father would have slammed the door and said something like, "I never want to see your face again." That would not have been the case. Thanks be to God. And so, we are to learn from the love of the Father in terms of the blessing for all of those who live with a sense of sin and weight of sin. And maybe there's a sense that I even speak to someone here this afternoon where you think, I have messed up so severely. There is no way the Father could ever receive me. And I want you to know that there is grace in the mercy of the Father. I might even say to us as parents, this is not really a parable about parenting. It's ultimately about the love of God the Father. But there are things perhaps we can learn with regard to our parenting as those who want to have in our home cultivated a culture of grace, a gospel-centered culture, that there is a tenor of grace. There is a tincture in the way that we live, that we know this is a place of grace, so that we may say even to our children, you know, if you mess up, and you mess up severely, you can come home. If you get drunk at the party, you can come home. If you marry the wrong person, you can come home. Might even say, with regard to the things that we find ourselves concerned about in our day, if you've had an abortion, you can come home. We're not suggesting that any of these things are a recommended way of life. They're not. We're not suggesting that these are the way you should still continue to live. It's not. But we are saying there is always hope. You can come home. And I would say on the basis of this son's coming to return to his father, the reason he knew he could return was because he had in his heart this sense, my father is a loving man. And sometimes we don't have that sense with regard to God, but Jesus is teaching us here, that's what God's like. Romans 2 verse 4, we confess together, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God is a kind God who delights in mercy. You need to know that. And I proclaim that to you as an encouragement to you. God delights in mercy. He loves it. He loves mercy. So we need not be afraid of him. The Westminster Confession describes what I call gospel repentance, with this sense of an apprehension of mercy. Gospel repentance means I can repent of my sins. To repent is to say, I'm going to stop that. I know that's wrong, and I'm going to return to God. I'm going to go home. And the reason we know we can go home is because we know there's going to be mercy. We know that God is gracious. We need to remind ourselves of that. Now, this passage speaks a lot about repentance and returning home. I would just emphasize verse 7 and verse 10, and that had to do with the finding of the lost sheep and the finding of the lost coin. But in both cases, verse 7 and 10, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so the teaching here is that repentance is important. I would say repentance is required. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Without repentance, no one will see the Lord. Or as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, I believe verse 3, unless you are converted, that is, repent and turn around, you will not see the kingdom of God. There must be repentance. And so the repentance of this young man was, he came to himself. He understands now, it's me. The problem was me. And he says, I'm perishing here. I'm dying here. I'm dying. That's where I'm headed. But his repentance also had a deep sense of the fact, Father, I've sinned against you. But more than that, I've sinned against heaven. And Father, I'm unworthy. All of those things were evidences of his repentance that we can be very encouraged about. And we can be encouraged as well in the grace of our God. I don't care what you're struggling with. I don't care what it is that might keep you from running to the Father. I don't care what it is, even if you're a Christian, if you're living at a distance or in a far country from God, or if you're a non-Christian in a very far country from God. I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what it is you're struggling with. You can come home to the Father and you will find mercy. This is the amazing love of the Father. You can come to Jesus, who is meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You can cast yourself at Jesus' feet and he will not cast you aside. He is merciful. You can come home. So finally, we see the amazing love of the Father in the third place in the Son's reception. The way the Son is received. And as I said, we're going to expand this point. It's my intention to expand this point next Lord's Day as we follow through on this and focus in on the great feast of the fatted calf and the sandals on his feet and the ring on his fingers and the robe and all of that. But we want to at least have a taste and then to taste and see that the Lord is good here at the table of the Lord this afternoon. So we see here that he convinces himself, I'm going to go. I will go to my Father, verse 18. And then verse 20, he arose and he came to his Father. He did what he said he was going to do. But now you have to imagine between verses 18 and 20 that every step of the way he is rehearsing his speech. I'll arise and go to my Father. I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer to be worthy of your son. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your servants. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be one of your children or your son. Make me one of your servants. Again and again, he's repeating this refrain. This is the line that he is going to use with his Father. But then we read, as he's making his way, at verse 20, he arose and came to his Father. You can imagine him repeating this speech, this rehearsed speech over and over again. But, verse 20, the second line, but when he was still a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now you get the sense, don't you, that this father who had been missing his son, he missed his son because of wounded love, because he is earnestly devoted to the well-being of his son. He loves his son. And so he's watching for his son every day. His son is still a long way off, but this father is watching for him. Now, it's not to suggest that this father didn't have other things to do and didn't engage in other work on the farm, but it does show the heart of the father that he never stopped thinking about his son, even as God the Father never stops thinking about the sinners whom he loves. When I think about this picture of the father having seen his son from a long way off, I think of an illustration from years back in terms of our own family experience with our dumb dog, if I may say that. Now, you'll appreciate the danger of making a comparison between God and our dumb dog, Bronte. But I hope you'll appreciate what I'm trying to say. We would have a family vacation at a family cottage, and we would leave for the day to go on a family day trip. And when we left over the hill, leaving the cottage behind us, there was Bronte standing at the top of the hill watching for us as we left. And when we came back, say 6 hours later, we come up over the hill and there's Bronte sitting in the same place watching for our return. I don't think that she never moved. She probably did lots of things, but she was always with her mind on when are they coming home? When are they coming home? When are they coming home? And it's just a small comparison, I think, to the compassion of the Lord revealing the heart of our God in his delight to save sinners. With compassion, he saw his son when he was a long way off, and he ran toward him, and he hugged him, and he kissed him. And again, as I said, we're going to delve into this a little bit more next time. But I want us to just focus on this at this point. It's at this point that the son begins with his rehearsed speech. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Boom, the father cuts him off right there. The son doesn't get to the point where he's able to say, make me as one of your servants. The father cuts him off. Stop it. Stop it. He says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet. You're my son. You've come home. And this is what I want you to focus on. So earlier on, I mentioned that this is a parable also about repentance. And without repentance, a turning from sin, returning to God, there is no salvation. But I'm going to have the audacity, if you will, to suggest to you that we see here there were many things about his repentance that were not so good. You could say that finally he went home because his belly was empty. And his pockets were empty. He needed stuff. He needed food. And his repentance, though he knows he can go home because he knows his father's a loving father, he really doesn't understand the extent of the extravagance of his father's love. He wants his father to make him a servant. And he has this sense, I'm going to fix it myself. I'll pay you back. I'll earn my way. I'm not worthy. Now, he was right. He wasn't worthy. But he really didn't have a sense as to the depths and wonder of the Father's forgiving grace. Now, you may wonder to yourself, why are we spending any time here sort of criticizing this poor man's repentance? Are we suggesting we should send him back and say you don't belong here? Not at all. What I am suggesting here is that we not focus on the quality of his repentance, but focus on the love of his Father. Again, I'm not suggesting repentance is not necessary, but let me just ask you this question. Those of you who are Christians, do you know all of your sins? Have you repented well of all of your sins? Have you lived a life of perfect repentance? You see, our repentance doesn't qualify us. We need to stop that and get our eyes on the Father. I spoke with a man on his deathbed who all his adult life had lived the prodigal life in a far country at a distance from God. And as I sought to encourage him in the grace of God, our Savior, he acknowledged to me, but I don't think I can repent. Because he had this sense that repentance was something he had to attain, a level that he had to attain to, a qualification he had to meet in order to earn the Father's love. And I could say to him, as I can say to every one of us, yes, you must repent. But no, your repentance will not be perfect. True repentance is not the same as perfect repentance. True repentance is an acknowledgement. I have no hope in myself. I've come to an end of myself. I've come to myself. I've come to my senses. I know that I've sinned against God. I know that I need the mercy of God. And I know that God is a merciful God. God, help me. God, forgive me. I'm coming home. And by God's grace, I can share with you as well, this particular man, 4 days before he died, came home to fellowship with his Father, our Father in heaven. And that's the message. That's the blessing for us to enjoy. Yes, we get a taste of it here. The Lord has spared no expense in providing for our salvation in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is indeed forgiveness for the most wretched, the most wasteful, the most wicked sinners. You can come home. And this afternoon we taste and see that the Lord is good as we revel in the blessing of the Father's love, who embraces us in Jesus Christ and hugs and kisses us in the sacrament and shows us, I love you. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. You can come home. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your gracious love. We do acknowledge we can't begin to fathom the depths of your love. But we know, as we will be encouraged and reminded again here at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that you did not spare your own Son. You delivered him up for us all. And we thank you that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We pray, Father, that each one of us would know what it is to have come to our senses, to come to ourselves, to the realization that we're dying. We're dying apart from you. And that the way of sinfulness and selfishness, the way of give me this and give me that, will only and ultimately, inevitably lead to nothing. No one gave him anything. Will lead to reality of life apart from you forever. But as we return to you, as we rest in you, as we take hold of your promises, we know that we have everything. We have forgiveness for our sins. We have the hope of eternal life. We have sonship. We are sons and daughters of the living God. And you receive us in grace. We pray that you will encourage us and strengthen us and remind us in these things now also as we begin to make our way to your table. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.